All right, Romans chapter 1. It's been a great service. I'm thankful just for the opportunity we have as a church family to pray. And we never want to de-emphasize that. I believe that God really does bless a praying church and then a church that also loves to be in the Word. Obviously, our time is a little bit short, so I don't want to waste time. And I hope we'll be able to get into this and have a lot of notes. But I'm also preaching Sunday night, and I plan to preach some of this as well on Sunday night, so I've got a little bit extra time there, and so we'll try to keep the important parts tonight. Romans chapter 1, and we'll just start there in verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Romans is a fascinating book, and it's a beneficial one to study. There's been much that has been written about it and just the power of it. Moll, in his commentary on the book of Romans, wrote this: "He who attempts to expound this epistle to the Romans, when his sacred task is over, is little disposed to speak about his commentary. Rather, he is occupied with an ever deeper sense of reverence and wonder over the text which he has been permitted to handle." In other words, the person that studies the book of Romans, they come walking away just thankful for the amazing privilege to be able to sit down and just absorb the deep content that is in this book. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Romans, stated this: "A heartwarming book is the book of Romans. It is filled with instruction touching both life and doctrine. It imparts comfort in life. And as every faithful pastor knows, and ever so many people have testified, it also imparts comfort in the hour of death. This book has touched the lives of many, and really has been at the root of many turning points of revival and renewing and awakening throughout history. In 386 AD, there was a young man who sat weeping in Italy. He was deeply grieved over the great wickedness of his heart. He was overwhelmed with how much sin he had involved himself with. While he sat there weeping, he heard a child in the distance singing a song. The child was singing a song, and it was translated out of Latin that simply meant this: take up and read, take up and read. As he began to think about this, he noticed that there was a scroll of Romans that was sitting close by. The young man took that scroll, and the first passage that caught his eyes was Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, which says, 'Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting or in drunkenness,'" in other words, not in parties and foolish emptiness associated with it, "not in chambering and wantonness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, and not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." These verses gripped his heart so that he dropped to his knees and he called on Christ to save him. He would later write, "No further would I read. Nor indeed did I need to, for instantly light infused itself into my heart, and the doubt of debauchery vanished away." That young man was Augustine, a church leader and a theologian. 1,000 years later, a monk in Germany would wrestle with the great truth of justification by faith from this great book. Luther would write, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way except for one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean the righteousness whereby God is righteous and he deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered this truth until at last I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith." John Wesley would also wrestle with this truth, and he went on to write in his journal on May 24th of 1738, I went very unwillingly to a society meeting at Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to his epistle to the Romans. About a quarter till nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ alone, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given to me that Christ had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and of death. Paul wrote this epistle in 58 while he was in Corinth. There's no doubt that when he was in that port city of Corinth with all its debauchery, that he was reminded of the situation that his brothers and sisters were in the city of Rome, who were surrounded by the same type of debauchery and probably much worse. I love the greeting that Paul gives as he salutes the church at Rome. Often the words that are used first are placed there for emphasis. And Paul was a Roman citizen because his father was a Roman. Yet Paul didn't use his citizenship as the point of contact with them. He didn't use that as his identification with these believers. He didn't use it as a way to connect with them. As a matter of fact, the only time that Paul ever identified as a Roman citizen was when he stood before the council at Jerusalem and begged an audience with Caesar. And it's my inclination that the purpose of his appealing to Caesar was that he greatly longed to meet these believers and minister to these believers in Rome. And you'll see that in verses 9 through 13, and I'll read those very quickly. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. Our struggle is that we look back in Rome and we think of it when it was in its glory, its military might, its wealth, its politicians, the scholastic achievements. But the reality of Rome was that it was a dream that you could never touch, an ideal that you could never fully fulfill and realize in your life. Conservatives estimate that 70% of the people that lived in Rome were actually slaves. And very few people enjoyed the freedoms and the luxuries that we often associate with this mighty city called Rome. Life was not easy, and very few truly enjoyed it. And so Paul doesn't reach out to them and say, hey, look, I want you to know that I'm a citizen of Rome, and by that we can identify together and we can bond together. No, his immediate introduction is this: Paul, a servant. A servant of Jesus Christ, a slave. I know where you are. I know what you've gone through. And I also am a servant. And no doubt this put his readers at ease and opened their heart's door to the message that was about to follow. Paul will quote the Old Testament passages 57 times, which is more than any other New Testament book. He will reference God 154 times in this book. He will reference the law 77 times, Christ 66 times, sin 45 times, the Lord 44 times, and faith 40 times. And there in those times you find the major themes of the book of Romans. So what is the basis of this gospel? We've heard tonight, even as we think about this, that our world is filled with bad news. You can't go anywhere without hearing bad news, whether it's through television, the internet, radio, or friends. How many school shootings have happened even just this year? How many corruptions have been uncovered? How many scandals have been exposed? We heard tonight of a tremendous tragedy. We don't understand that, why people would take their lives and leave this little girl alone. Last week, as I was attending my basketball group, one of the men shared two heartbreaking experiences that happened right here in Huntsville. There was a little 5-year-old girl who was playing in her front yard and just having a great old time when all of a sudden there was a car that drove by and in a drive-by shooting killed this little 5-year-old girl. Innocent. No reason. There's also another story of a husband and wife who were murdered in their home by one of their cousins. But the murder had a unique situation that happened because the murder happened right in front of the couple's 2-year-old son. The last thing he ever saw of his parents was them being brutally murdered. We hear these things and our hearts are overwhelmed with the great depravity of this world and the problem that lies therein. And sometimes we feel like what is happening in our world, and maybe we have it really bad, and maybe we have it worse than other people even. And yet we have to be reminded that our world is not much different than the world that these believers at Rome were experiencing. They were just experiencing tremendous heartache as well. Their world was not an easy world. Well, what is the root of this bad news? What is the heart or the reason behind the difficulties and the troubles and the trials and the heartaches of this world? And we have to understand, and we know this, that it's sin. And sin has four byproducts that guarantee misery and sorrow, that the world will always be a source of bad news. And there are four truths on that. Sin is inherently selfish. The basic element of our fallen nature is the exaltation of self and the feeding and stroking of our ego. When you find sin, you will always find selfishness. This was manifested by the five times that Satan said, "I will," recorded for us in the book of Isaiah. It's pointed out really in every page of Scripture. We see the selfishness that lies deep in the heart of man. It's inescapable that at some point of the day, each and every day, I will make at least one and probably many more decisions that are completely and totally selfish. Because that's what sin does. Sin also produces guilt. It constantly reminds me of my failures. It makes my selfishness and the consequences of it inescapable. Sin produces meaninglessness. Sin blinds us to our purpose of glorifying God and moves us to a false sense that we are finished and that we can never be used by God. And finally, sin produces hopelessness. What is the use of trying? I'm a failure in every sense of the word, and there is no hope of change. Paul is going to take some time and expose the depth of those four truths in verses 18 through 32, but he wants to start with something that they would not have expected. He wants to start this letter with something that they weren't looking for. Because just like in our day, when we receive a letter and it's from someone maybe that we know, but we think they're going through bad circumstances, normally we get a little nervous thinking, boy, there's probably something that's happened. Whether it's a phone call or an email or something along those lines. And so there's a natural tendency, because we see bad, because we experience bad, that this must be bad news. And so Paul does something completely different and surprises them and shares with them and reminds them of the good news of the gospel. And that's where he begins to build his arguments. He starts with the gospel. Paul says again in verse number 1, not only is he a servant and not only is he an apostle, but he has been separated into the gospel of Christ. He is writing to give them a renewed hope in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. How does he do this? He reminds them of the fulfilled promises that we have from the Old Testament scriptures. Aren't you glad that God keeps his promises and that he does not change? This is the basis of our salvation, because what God promises, he always fulfills. In Titus 1:2, Paul, as he's writing to encourage a young preacher, says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." How was this promise specifically fulfilled? It was concerning his son. It was fulfilled through the Davidic covenant. He came in the likeness of man, just as he said he would. He demonstrated power, specifically the power that only God has. And you see that all throughout his ministry. And we see that that is a fulfillment of the promise of who God is and who he said he would send. And so he also does this according to the spirit of holiness, a measure which only God can attain to. And he did that by demonstrating his power. All of this, in verse number 4, was authenticated by his resurrection. And that is the basis of the gospel in those four verses, that God fulfills his promises. He demonstrates his power. He does it in the spirit of holiness, which is the thing that only God can attain, because he was perfectly God, perfectly man. And all of this was authenticated and verified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the question becomes, what now? And that's where we see the bond of the gospel. In verses 5 and 6, notice again what he says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye are also called of Jesus Christ. And so here we see that we have the gospel, but now that we have it, what's supposed to happen with it? Well, we are bound to share it. And yes, the gospel creates freedom. It creates a freedom from sin and a freedom to serve God. But it also comes with it a responsibility and a burden to share that gospel with other people. The immediate response of grace is that that has been truly received is the reciprocation of that same grace toward others. And then he uses a term there that we've been given apostleship. This is not the same word that Paul uses in the same sense as verse 1, where he references himself as an apostle or one of authority, but rather the obligation of a commissioning by an officer. And so what you see here is Paul seeing the significance that he has been given the gospel, and now he is an ambassador of that gospel to share it with others. The obedience of the faith. This again shows that the gospel has an inherent demand on our life, that if we have been given the good news, then we should also share that good news. And so we're confronted again in our own lives that we are selfish, because so often this good news, we forget about it. We don't allow it to stir us up, which then motivates us and encourages us, and yea, even places that responsibility back in our heart that we must share the gospel. But the obedience of the faith is that we do share it. And notice what he says, that we might share it to all of the world, to the ends of the world. And so our obligation is to the gospel. Paul further strengthens this argument by stating that it's really a blessing they get to be a part of that. And maybe there was a tendency as they read that thinking, wow, Paul, that's really great. It's really neat that you get to be an ambassador, that you get to be an apostle, that you get to be a sent one and share the gospel with the entire world. But Paul is giving them a demand that also shows that they have that same responsibility. Notice again verse number 6, among whom ye also are called of Jesus Christ. And just like Paul was pointing out to these believers, it's your responsibility also to be an ambassador and an apostle, a sent one, to fulfill the obligation of the command of an officer in the same way that it's my responsibility, it's also your responsibility. Can I tell you, Calvary Baptist Church, it's not just the believers at Rome's responsibility, it is also our responsibility to get out and share the glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been called to that. And what an amazing and awesome responsibility. It wasn't just for Paul, it's for every believer. And then lastly, very quickly, we see the blessings of the gospel. Our natural tendency is to get comfortable with things that are familiar. But don't lose sight of what Paul reminds these believers that they have in Jesus Christ. Notice again in verse number 7. He says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them of what they have. What do they have? They have the love of God. It's in the heart of every person to want to know that they are loved by someone, that they're cared about. And as a believer, guess what? You have a love that is demonstrated towards you that you can never escape. Sometimes we forget about it. Sometimes we run away from it. Sometimes we ignore it. But can I tell you something? There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter who you've done it with. There is a love that passes all limitations and is found in Jesus Christ. They have the privilege and freedom to imitate God. They're no longer a slave to sin. They are called to be saints, holy ones, representative of the triune holiness of God. And that's the privilege and the blessing of the gospel, is that we can be imitators, followers of God as dear children because of what he's done in us, and because of Christ in us, the hope of glory. They have the grace of God, the unearned favor. A favor that never increases when we do right, and a favor that never decreases when we do wrong. It is a constant favor that is there because it is from God and he changes not. They have the peace of God. These dear believers were living and trying to serve in a world of constant tragedy, sin, heartbreak, and Paul reminds them that there are immeasurable blessings in the gospel that the world can never offer. And as these believers were looking around at their circumstances and their situations and the heartaches and the trials that were surrounding them, and maybe at times feeling overwhelmed, Paul points them back to the gospel to renew them, to refresh them, to energize them once again of this great hope that they have. Christ, the hope of glory in you. And you have blessings that are immeasurable found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't ever lose sight of that. And believers, as we're looking around this world and we hear of tragedies and heartaches and difficulties that we don't understand, that we can't comprehend, that at times overwhelm us and hurt us and discourage us, we must be anchored. And the anchor that keeps our soul steady is this amazing gospel that we've been given. And it's the power of God unto salvation, which he will address in verse number 16. Proverbs 25:25 says this, "As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country." And don't you know that when these believers at Rome got this message, this letter, their hearts were stirred. Their hearts were encouraged because now that thirsty soul in a dry and barren land is getting the water, the refreshment that it needs. In conclusion tonight, I just want to ask you a couple of questions. Have you gotten over your salvation? Does it still stir your soul deep within? Take these first 7 verses and remember the message of the gospel. Lord willing, on Sunday night, we'll take some time and we'll look at the messenger of the gospel in verses 8 through 13 and just look at the heart of this apostle who so loved this people that he had never met. And what characteristics characterize the messenger of the gospel? Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for the power of your word. Thank you for just the blessing to be able to look into it. Lord, may you take your gospel and grip our hearts again. Thank you so much that you loved us when we were unlovely. Thank you that when we were in the depths of the depravity of our sin, Lord, you still reached down and you touched us, and we thank you so much for that. Lord, I pray that we would not be selfish with the gospel. May we look at the blessings and the benefits and let that really just stir us up to want to get back to the bond of the gospel and just share it with others. May there always be a heaviness and urgency in our hearts. Lord, I need to do better in that area, and I pray that you would help us all to be reaching out and loving people enough to point them to the only salvation found in Jesus Christ and none other. And we'll give you praise and glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.